Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here once again. We are in Framework Book, page 501, beginning our study of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology comes from a Greek word ek, which means out, and another word, kaleo, which means called, the called out ones. And we'll talk about that more as we get into this, but ecclesiology, that's where the word comes from, the called out ones. It's a word that refers to a group in the Greek culture of citizens called out from the general public to a meeting to make a decision to help the government, help organization of the culture. And so they are the called out ones from the community, citizens. We are the called out ones, the way it is used in the New Testament, the called out ones from the world to help with the kingdom of God. The question is going to come, is the church a continuation of Israel? Is the church something new? And I'm going to present it tonight as something separate from Israel, that Israel is its own identity. The church began, let's say, on the day of Pentecost and will continue until it is removed from the earth. We call it the rapture of the church. You can decide how that goes down, but somehow it is separated from Israel. We'll talk about ecclesiology tonight and eschatology, which includes the rapture. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. We should have 2 weeks left today or on this subject. And then 2 weeks left on the last chapter of eschatology. And we will not have class on Memorial Day. This building will be closed on Memorial Day. So we've got 5 weeks before we leave for Israel. And 4 of those weeks will be here. And then 1 week we'll be off. And then I think we'll probably start up again the 1st of September and go through the framework book once again. Try and get some kind of a flyer to hand out before we're done here so you can take it with you. Remind yourself, hang it on your refrigerator, and tell all your friends to come to the class if they want to next September. All right, well, hey, we're going to pray. And are there any announcements, Tony, anything? Anybody have any thoughts or questions or announcements at all? Okay, yes, sir. Okay, tonight is one of them. And then next week on ecclesiology. And then we've got 2 weeks on eschatology. Yes. Yep, exactly. That's what I think happens. So we'll have a class for 3 more weeks, Memorial Day no class, and then 1 more week, and then we should be done with the book. And we want to be done with the book because then we're going to Israel. We'll be gone for 4 weeks or 4 Mondays after that. Yes, sir?
September 3rd is the first Monday.
When is Labor Day? Okay, so there we go. The 3rd, we will not have class because it's Labor Day. So September 10th is what I'm shooting for to start the class up again. That's the tentative official date of September 10th. So I'm planning on doing it here. I haven't talked to them about it yet, but as far as they know, we're going straight through. So I'll organize it. Yeah, that's what we'll plan on doing. Good. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to meet again. We thank you for your truth, and we especially thank you for letting us be part of the church and for revealing the truth to us. We ask that we may again handle the truth responsibly and become the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Page 501, ecclesiology. That comes from the Greek word ecclesia, as you can see right there, the first line of the notes, which is a word built out of 2 other Greek words, ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means call, to call out. It was a word that originally was used to summon a group of people for a political reason, a political term. In fact, if we jump ahead here in the book, go to page 502, at the very top of the page, on page 502, there are 2 Bible references where the word ecclesia is used in its Greek sense, in its secular sense, in the scriptures. In the book of Acts, they were in Ephesus and they had a group of people that gathered together. They're actually protesting Christianity. And the word right here, I'll read it in Acts 19:39 and Acts 19:41, the word ecclesia is used in its secular original sense when it says, the guy says, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. And the word assembly is the word ecclesia, meaning that was a Roman using, or a Gentile Latin using the word, it would be Roman, using it in that sense of you've got a dispute, you cannot take care of it here. You've got to call a legal ecclesia. And then, Acts 19:41, the situation continues. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. And the assembly he was addressing was actually an illegal assembly because it was more of a riot. And he says, you're going to have to do a legal assembly. And so he had an illegal ecclesia going on. He says, you've got to get a legal ecclesia. Nothing to do with church, but that word right there, translated assembly, could just as well be translated church, but of course in the Western world it'd make no sense whatsoever. Now we go back to page 501, and there's a list of times the word is used in the New Testament. Actually, if you look at the bottom of page 501, ecclesia is used. I've got a list there of how many times the word ecclesia is used and translated church in the New Testament. In Romans, it is translated in chapter 16, verses 1, 4, 5, 16, and 23. Interesting, the book of Romans does not use the word ecclesia until it gets to chapter 16, the final chapter. And then it talks about it. It's used 21 times in 1 Corinthians, 9 times in 2 Corinthians, 3 times Galatians. I know this is not boring information, but at the same time, it is kind of insightful. In Ephesians, 9 times, twice in Philippians, 4 times in Colossians, 2 in each of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 3 in 1 Timothy, never used in 2 Timothy. Ecclesia is used once in Philemon, twice in Hebrews, once in James, none in 1 or 2 Peter, and none in 1 and 2 John, 3 times in 3 John, and 19 times in Revelation. And if you've studied Revelation, you know those 19 references are in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then it doesn't appear again until chapter 19, I believe, chapter 19, I believe. So those middle chapters, there's never used. But that is the times ecclesia is used and is translated as church, the called out ones. And not referring to a political organization in a secular sense, but of those saints that have been called out by God to form the church. Now I've got some verse I just want to read here on the middle of page 501. A very important verse we're going to be studying tonight, looking at Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now keep that in mind, what he says. It's natural. We go to a church, we are members of the church, we visit churches, we know what a church is. If you say something about church, you think of a building of people that meet on Sunday morning. But that had no sense of that meaning. When Jesus says, I will build my church, people did not think steeple, they did not think building, they did not think, 10:30 services, they didn't think anything like that. When he says, I will build my church, he's saying, I will build my ecclesia, I will build my called out ones. They knew what an ecclesia was. It was when people were called out of the public for a meeting to make decisions for the city or the government. And Jesus says, I'll build my own ecclesia. I'll build my own organization. I'll call my own people out, and we'll have a structure and a format, and we're going to do something. And it won't be the world's called out ones. We'll call out my own. So anyway, keep that in mind. When he says, I'll build my ecclesia, they are not thinking anything close to what we think of as church. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, the ecclesia, that assembly that had been called out that was meeting in Jerusalem. Acts 9:31. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. And that was after the Apostle Paul had gone through some time of a conversion and things kind of settled down for a while. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, and this would be up in Antioch, and taught great numbers of people. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught them a great number of people. Now again, did they meet at 10:30 on Sunday mornings and have a church service, and Barnabas and Paul took turns speaking? Or did they have class continually teaching this great number of new believers? I don't know. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. So again, realize right here, the church is not a free-for-all, and these are many principles we're going to establish. The apostles appointed leadership for the called-out ones. This is the rule I lay down, Paul says, in all the churches. There was some kind of a system. Paul says, when I start a church, I lay down this rule. All the churches follow this rule. We have no other practice, nor have the churches or the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. And that's an interesting chapter, chapter 11, you know what that's talking about right there. He says, if you want to be contentious about this, me or my ministry team and all the churches have no other practice. So don't be contentious about this. You know what that whole chapter is about? Women wearing hats and having long hair, and men not wearing hats and having short hair. He says, if you want to be contentious, go ahead. But we don't practice any other way, nor do the churches of God. So Corinthians, get your hats on, ladies, and men, get your hair cut and take your hats off. Oh, man. It's like, well, Marilyn's got the hat on. She's ready to go. All right. The rest of you need to stop being contentious about that chapter. It's a tough chapter. I mean, it really is a tough chapter. Anyway, Next one, 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you has a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, in the called out ones, God has first of all appointed apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. And again, that's the called out ones. And each one of you has a part or a gift in that church, the called out ones. 1 Corinthians 14, excel in the gifts that build up the church. So you are going to be given gifts that are going to help build and edify the church or the called out ones. So when the called out ones come together, you've got somebody to contribute to the called out ones that makes them individually and as a body stronger, edified. God placed all things under his feet, Jesus Christ, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. His body is his called out ones, that he's the head over everything so that they can function and get their job done that he's called them to. In Hebrews 12, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, turn the page. Those are just a few references to the called out ones. The concepts of the church, again, this is pretty basic right here, but something to keep in mind. The church is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. But the scripture has three very clear levels, I believe. And that is going to be your local church that you see right there. The local church, body that the believer is active in. And this would be like, well, you see the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house, or the one in Ephesus, or the church that meet in the house of Nympha in Colossians, or the church that meets in the house of Archippus. So see right there, those churches were meeting, those were local churches, and he called them churches, but yet they were churches that were meeting in an individual's house. So it was fairly limited to a part of a city or a city. The next thing we see is the regional church. And you can see that in that next one point. It's a city or a province, the church of Galatia. You know the letter to the church of Galatia. The church in Corinth. Now again, the church in Corinth didn't meet in one individual house because it would have been so large. They would have had several houses or meeting places, but he called it the church of Corinth, and they would have had some kind of structure, some kind of connection with each other. And then the church of Thessalonica also would have been a many different individual house churches, so regional. It could be an area like a province like Galatia, or it could be a city. We'll just write an area here. A regional is pretty good there. And then universal. And you know what this would mean? A lot of times the word Catholic is used for this, the Catholic Church. And again, there's two types of Catholic Church. There's the big C, Catholic Church, which is speaking of the denomination, the Catholic, the Roman Catholic, or the Latin Church. But it's often used with a little c, which is the same word as universal, the all-encompassing church. For example, if you go to a Lutheran church and you read the Apostles' Creed, you'll read that we believe in the Catholic Church. And it's like, whoa, we're Lutheran. We're against the Catholic. Well, they're not saying we believe in the big C Catholic Church. We believe in the universal, Catholic as universal. And that is the next point right there, the universal church, which includes everyone living and dead on earth and in heaven, as we saw in Hebrews, really that last verse in Hebrews, who have accepted Jesus Christ during the church age. And so that would include all believers of all time. They would be members of the universal church. And the universal church is made up of all these local churches throughout all time. And those are the different words or the way church is used. When you go through the New Testament, church pops up. It could be the local house church, could be a regional church, or it could be talking about the church of Jesus Christ that includes way back to the beginning, all the way through history, and includes us today. I got three things right here in a gray box. These are denominational concepts of the church. I've thought about reading these, and I'm going to. I thought about not reading them, but interesting. See if you can keep up with this, and just think as we're going to read the Roman Catholic first. And again, you're not going to disagree with everything in the Roman Catholic statement, but there may be things that it's like, is that how you define church? The Roman Catholic Church describes the church, the ecclesia, as this, a body of men, I think that means people, a body of men united together by the profession of the same Christian faith and by participation in the same sacraments under the governance of lawful pastors, more especially of the Roman pontiff, the sole vicar of Christ on earth. And that is a from the Bellarmine, commonly adopted by the Catholic theologians. That's a very standard statement. Now, you're going to get discussion in that too, but that's a very standard statement of the Catholic Church. The Anglican Church, the visible Church of Christ, is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached, okay, amen, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. In other words, the required sacraments. What was he talking about? And then, of course, there's a huge discussion on which sacraments are they to follow. And that is the 39th article from the corporate religion of the church. And now the reform statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Huge. You get into reform, Westminster is huge. It is almost, again, I don't want to be blasphemous or overmake the statement, but if it is in the Westminster statement of faith, it is almost as good as scripture amongst the reform groups. Again, that's a statement that may not be absolutely true, but it I think many of them would lean that way. Number one, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And they quote scripture, Ephesians 1. Two, it is the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. Now notice what they just said right there. Before it was confined to Israel under the law. Now it is not confined. But notice what they also said. The church was Israel. This is Reformed statement of faith right here. The church did not begin on Pentecost and Reform. The church has been coming since Adam and throughout Moses. It was the church. We are the continuation of the church. That's why it's so difficult to read John Calvin's theology and have him talk about Old Testament scripture, read his commentaries, especially eschatologically, because for him, the church has always been here, and we are just now that form. It was the kingdom of God with Israel, and he expanded it. So the church, that's going to get into some interesting things when you start doing with Israel coming back, and if Israel's done, all this, it's interesting right there. So that's right there, you can see it. As before the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and another interesting, and of their children. And they quote a couple scriptures there. Meaning, if you are a believer, then you are in the church, you are part of the church, and so are your children part of the church. Now, of course, you may take them to church, but right here in the Westminster, it's a fairly powerful statement that if you are a believer and you are part of the elect, so are your children coming in. And that's why many times the Reform are going to be doing what with children? Baptizing them. Because if you're a believer, they're a believer, bring them in. And then you get a little bit different when you get into certain evangelical groups about the believer's confession of faith or the adult and the baptism of entering in the church as a believer, as an adult believer. Just a little difference right there. Let me go back and read this. The world that consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of Lord Jesus Christ and the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. What's that last line mean? Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Meaning outside of the church, there's no possible ordinary way of salvation. Kind of interesting. There's no possible way of salvation if you're outside the church. Well, no possible ordinary way. It's like, I'm not sure what they mean with ordinary. I mean, maybe you got to do something supernatural, or maybe in that sense it means something very, very strange or impossible. But anyway, that is the Reform statement of faith. So you got three statements of three very prominent groups of Christians and what they believe about the church, and there's some differences within there. According to the 1982 World Christian Encyclopedia, there are 1,900 church denominations, 1,900 in 1982. But that was a long time ago. There today are 2,200. We've added 300 different groups of denominations since I first started teaching the Bible. There's been 300 different denominations pop up and get papers, and they're legitimate in the eyes of the world. All right, there we have it. That is where we're at with the church today. We now begin a set of verses here I want to look at in Matthew. If you have your Bibles, I want to go ahead and read these verses. And in fact, yeah, let's read these verses, and then I'm going to look at a chart in the book. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I should go to Matthew 13. They're going to go to Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 13, there is a situation taking place where Jesus has been rejected by the leadership of Israel. It's pretty clear in chapter 12. They come against him. They call him Satan. They call him Beelzebub. He's doing signs and wonders, and they call him Beelzebub. Pretty much, it's the leadership of Israel, and they pretty much shut Jesus off. They don't follow Jesus. Now, this is going to continue for a few more months of his rejection. He's ultimately going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected by the Sanhedrin and by the priesthood. But he begins in chapter 13. It says, that same day, chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house where they'd been rejected and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got in a boat and began to teach. And he teaches seven kingdom parables, beginning by saying the kingdom of God is like this. And there's some things that are very basic, but he lays out seven principles of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And what he basically has done is it appears he is setting Israel aside and is moving on and going to form his own ecclesia. He'd called out a nation to be his own, and now he's come, like John says in John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him. And so he says, fine, I'm moving on. And so that's what takes place in chapter 13. Chapter 14, John the Baptist is beheaded. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's trying to get away. He goes on up in chapter 15. He goes on up after dealing with the Jews a couple other times. He goes up into Phoenicia, to outside of the country, to show the disciples a woman who is a Canaanite, a descendant of the ancient Canaanites, who calls him Lord and calls him Son of David. She believes that he is the Messiah, this pagan woman. And his disciples say, well, send her away, send her away. And Jesus, as you know, well, you can read it right here. He turns to her, and he says to her in verse 26, it is not right to, she's begging for him to heal her daughter, cast a demon out of her daughter. He says to her, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, he just had got done saying Israel was his children, and that he'd only come to seek the lost of Israel, or came to Israel, not to the Gentiles. So here's what has taken place. He offered them bread, the bread of life. He fed the 5,000. They came back the next day. This was a sign. And the sign was supposed to cause them to say, who is this that just multiplied the bread? This was amazing. This is a sign from heaven. Who could this be? Could this be the Messiah? Moses gave us manna. This man, Moses said there'd be a man come after him that would be like him. This prophet could be the one most of it. He multiplied bread right in front of our eyes. Now, this didn't happen every day in Israel. It was a sign. It was for the Israelites to say, what does this mean? And you know what they did? They came back, instead of asking what does it mean, they came back and asked for breakfast. Can we get some more? He says, you don't know who I am. And then he gives them the whole eat my flesh, drink my blood speech. And they all left and think, the man's crazy. So they had rejected the bread. Jesus takes the disciples up to Phoenicia. And this woman comes on and says, heal my daughter, is bugging him. And the disciples say to Jesus, get rid of her. She's driving us crazy. So Jesus says, I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel. And she says, let's read it. Let me get it so I get it right here. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I was sent to these people. Now notice what they did. They didn't want the bread. He said, I came to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him, Lord, help me. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. It's not right to take Israel's bread and toss it to you pagans. Yes, Lord, she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She says, you are right. I understand who you are. I understand you came for your people, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall on the floor. And what is this? This is a huge chunk of bread that fell on the floor. You're up here in Phoenicia. Your people will reject you. I'll just take what the children have rejected. And look what Jesus says. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. I mean, she tracked with it. I mean, they were on the same page the whole time. And he gave her what she wanted. So now and they're up in Phoenicia. This continues on into chapter 16. Jesus comes back down to Israel. Now he feeds the 4,000 because he comes back out of Phoenicia, up with Lebanon today, and comes back into Israel. And this time he feeds 4,000. But that is because the crowd had been with him for 3 days. What crowd? The crowd that followed him out of Phoenicia. So he's in Israel, and they just want more food. He goes up and ministers up in Phoenicia and brings a crowd, apparently, back of 4,000 people that just won't go home. And I said, what do we do with these people? And he feeds them, feeds the 4,000. These were probably 4,000 Gentiles this time. And then in that happens right there. And then in chapter 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi, as you've got a map there in your book. And I'll draw this very quickly. Here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, going down to the Dead Sea. We are in chapter 16 of Matthew. Oh, okay. We started in chapter 13. We're now in chapter 16. Oh, yes. Chapter 16, verse 13. Yes. It is a learning disability. No, it's a teaching disability I have. Okay, yeah, Matthew 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Here's Mount Hermon. There's a place right here called Peneus. Supposedly it's the place that the god Pan was born. And now today they call it Bunaeus because the Arabic can't say the P, so they have to say B, so it's called Bunaeus today. Anyway, there's a source of water there, a large rush of water. Actually, several places of water form from here, the major source being right here at the base of Mount Hermon, and runs down, it's actually the Jordan River running down into the Sea of Galilee, which then forms the Jordan River that runs down into the Dead Sea. But this is up here in Dan, you'll see a lot of water, a lot of streams. Up here there's a lot of water, especially there's been an earthquake between the time of Jesus and us that has shifted, and so the water comes out somewhere else. But there's a huge cave where that water used to just rush out of. And what they used to do there is they'd have pagan shrines. In fact, I've got some, let's see where the details are here in this. Yeah, let's go to the bottom of page 502. This is 25 miles north, the base of Mount Hermon, powerful spring of water. It's in the Golan Heights today. Turn to page 503, the original name Peneus. There we have it. Baal was worshipped here in Joshua chapter 11, verse 17. This is a place of Baal worship in the Old Testament. So it's a place of pagan worship, obviously. In 200 B.C., when the Seleucids come down, and there's a battle between Antiochus and his group, the Ptolemies, fight against the Ptolemies. It's taken over there, and the Greeks build a temple there to the god Pan. In 20 B.C., it was annexed to Herod. Augustus gave it to Herod the Great in 20 B.C., and he built a temple to Caesar. So here we go. In 1400 B.C., place of Baal worship. 200 B.C., they turned into a shrine to Pan, the Greeks do. With all kinds of, you can see the, how do you say that word? I'll write it here. Niches, like that. That niches, how do you say that word? Niches, niche. There's little dips in the rock, a little place where they used to set images. You can see them today. In fact, if you turn the page to page 505, you can see the big dark cave on the bottom left of the picture on page 505. That cave used to have water just flowing out of it, rapid flow. And there was a temple built right in front of it. So when that water rushed out from the cave, you'd actually walk into the temple and stand in the back of the temple in the most holy place. And instead of having an Ark of the Covenant there, there was this pit going down into the water. And they'd throw sacrifices down there. They'd throw a goat or something. And if the goat, for some reason, if they threw the sacrifice down there and blood surfaced or something, the gods had rejected the sacrifice and they'd have to throw something else on it. They'd have possibly human sacrifice they'd throw down there as they'd worship the god. This was the access to the underworld, the abyss. The water came out of the abyss in their mind. And all the gods of the underworld would be worshiped in a temple standing right there in front of that cave that you can see. Then those niches that you see, there's a big one there in the middle of the picture towards the bottom, and you can see a couple other little ones there. There's Greek inscriptions you can still read there, talking about Pan, We're talking about Echo. That would be his, how do you say it, his wife, but not his wife, his consort, his girlfriend that hung out with him. Also to his father, Hermes, was there. Like we get our word hermeneutics. Hermes was the one who came and interpreted or brought messages from the gods. We get our word hermeneutics from that. Anyway, though there's still Greek inscriptions, all of that is there. That was in 200 AD, after having been a series of Baal worship. 200 AD became Pan and Echo and Hermes. And then in 20 BC, Augustus gave this area to Herod the Great, who then, of course, builds a temple to Caesar there. And you can still see, you can see me down there in the bottom of page 504. I'm standing by some remains there. And there's still pillars from this palace, temple to Caesar. There's still the platform where the temples would have stood. It's all, there's just rubble there. You can still see all of this. Jesus is going to show up there in 30 AD. And it is the seat outside of Israel. It is the seat of pagan worship. It is the access to the underworld in the pagan mind. And Jesus takes his good Jewish boys, his 12 disciples, he takes them out of Israel, where he's been rejected, and takes them right up here for a graduation ceremony. This is Caesarea Philippi. So now we return with that information right there. We return to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, right here, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says, what's the word on the street? Who do people say I am? Well, they think you're some dead guy come back to life. They can't figure you out. You've got to be Jeremiah that's come back or John the Baptist, which makes no sense at all because John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and now Jesus, John the Baptist, come back from the dead. But, you know, people aren't necessarily logical. But he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." You didn't get this from the temple or the priest or the Sanhedrin or the local teachers, but by my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And I tell you that you are Peter. The word there is Petros. It's going to be a big deal here, and I'm going to make it a big deal. You may say it's not that big a deal, but you can decide. That is the word Petros. You are Peter, Petros. And then he says, let me find my place. And he said to you, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, and the word rock is the word Petra. They both refer to rocks, stones, no doubt about it. But they're two different types, I believe, and I'll show you. I tell you that you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. I will build my church on this Petra. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Well, that simply says right there. Again, allow me to make it simple. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Who has had the keys of the kingdom up until this time? Israel. Israel has had the keys of the kingdom. They had the temple. They had the glory. They had the prophets. You realize where the prophets came from. If there's a prophet that was supposed to go to Nineveh, where did that prophet of God come from? Israel. His name was Jonah. If there's a prophet to the nations, like Jeremiah, where'd that prophet come from? It came from Israel. Name a prophet that didn't come from Israel. Balaam. That was before Moses. But once Moses got established, the prophets came from Israel. They had the keys of the kingdom. Whatever they bound was bound. Whatever they loosed was loosed. What that simply means, that doesn't mean they're in control. That means whatever they, when God gives them something, if they use it, it's being used. If they don't use it, it's not being used. That's what that means. It's that simple. You have the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound. Whatever you loose on earth is loose. What's he saying? Whatever you bind and you do not, you keep it tied up, it stays tied up. If your gift is Bible teaching and you don't use it, it doesn't get done. If you open it, you loose it, it's loosed, it gets done. I give you the keys of the kingdom. You are going to be in the driver's seat. Whatever you decide to do, it's going to get done. Now, that doesn't limit God. He'll move to somebody else. There's a wide range of doing things, but he is giving them the keys of the kingdom. Do you understand what that says? I think. Let's go back and look at this again. He has just told him, I am going to build my church. This is his first reference here. I will build my ecclesia. Huge phrase right there. I will build it. He doesn't say, I will continue to build it. I will add on to it. I'm going to shift it to somewhere else. I will build my ecclesia, indicating it isn't done. It's not being done. It's going to be done in the future. He was not building his ecclesia yet. He was fulfilling his ministry. The Old Testament was Israel. The Gospels was Jesus' ministry. Upon his ascension, he began to build his church. Now, if you go to your book, please, several things I can show you on page 505. On this rock I'll build my church is the word Petra, which means rock, but it is the feminine. We got to go back to the last paragraph. The word Petros is used 154 times in the New Testament. Of those 154 times, I think it's 153 times, it refers to Peter. Okay? Petros. And Petros, out of the Greek dictionary, the last line right there, is a detached stone or boulder, a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. So the concept there would be a stone that you could pick up and throw it, a stone you could pick up and move it around in your garden, or some kind of a stone you could pick up. Maybe a couple guys could move this building block over here. It was movable. It was something that they could transfer. That is the word. It is used in the Septuagint. It is used twice, and both times it refers to a stone that can be used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a stone that can be moved. It's very, very simple, if you allow me to say it that way. It is a stone that is used for a building. When we go to Israel, we'll see the remains of walls, remains of buildings that are stones that are put together. This is exactly the concept Peter picks up in 1 Peter when he says, you are being built together, living stones are being built together. And Jesus first, it's funny, it's ironic, if you allow me to teach it this way, that Jesus' first introduction to Peter, when he is first introduced to Peter, they say, this is Simon. He says, I'll call you Peter. He calls him a stone, a building stone. He doesn't call him a foundation stone. He calls him a piece of the building. Peter, you're a stone. And Peter picks up on that in his epistle in 1 Peter. He writes that we together are being built like living stones. And he includes himself, even at the end of the book in chapter 5, he says, as your fellow elder. He says, to the elders I write as a fellow elder. He doesn't write as the Pope. He doesn't write as the supreme apostle. He writes to the elders as an elder. We are both elders. He says, we together, you and me are both Peter. Jesus, it's almost like Jesus knew what was going to happen. Almost like he knew history before it happened. He sees Peter. He says, "For I want to get this straight. You're nothing more than a stone. You're not a foundation. You're Petros. You're a stone. We can pick him up and put him wherever we want to." That's how he introduces Peter to the Scriptures. Before we go any further, he says, "I want to say, get this straight. This is only a building block. Nothing more than a building block." Okay, we got that straight. Let's go. You've never seen that before. Now, you go to the top of the page. When Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church, he uses the word Petra, which also means rock, but it is the feminine. Masculine and feminine, they're terms. They're used to identify words. They don't necessarily mean men and women. It doesn't mean a girl rock, okay? Like Peter had a boy rock for a name. You know, it doesn't mean, well, this is a girl, so this must be the big rock, and the girl rock must be the small rock. That's not even the right way of going about it. It seems right because it's feminine, but that's not the point. It's a different form of the word than Petros, which is a very different way in the writing. For example, let me read this. While other Greek writers use the masculine form to denote a stone that is easily moved, this form of the word was used in secular Greek by other Greek writers to denote a large and solid rock that is not easily moved. Jesus says to Peter, even here, he says once again, he's introducing the church, he says, you are Petros. You are a small, movable stone. But upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. It's not trying to put the words, it's not a play on the words. Like, you're Peter, and on this rock, get it? I'm going to build it on Peter. It's like, Peter says something, so I'm going to build on what Peter says. He says, you are a building stone. But upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my ecclesia on this rock. That's what he's saying. Let's read on. I think it's in contrast, not in comparison. Here's three references. In Exodus 17:6, when Moses, the glory of God passes by, and Moses goes into a cleft in a rock, he goes into a cleft, a covering, in a Petra, in the Septuagint, it's translated Petra. He goes into a rock formation and hides in a rock formation. He goes into a cave and hides in this cave, this rock formation. That is how the Greek translates the Hebrew using Petra. It doesn't say Petros. He hid behind a little stone or a boulder. He goes into a Petra and hides. Okay. The next time we have it is Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25, about the man who built his house on a, what do you think? Did he build it on a Petros? Or did he build it on a Petra? The Greek says he built it on a Petra. It's a large foundation stone. He built his house on a rock, not a building stone. He built it on a foundation stone. When Jesus meets Peter, he calls him a building stone. Before Jesus introduces the church, he says, Peter, you are a building stone. But on this foundation stone, I'll build my church. And then finally, if you want to argue with that, which you should, you're free to. If you've got different ideas, go for it. But here's a killer for my argument. Josephus uses the word to describe the massive fitted stone blocks in the towers of Jerusalem. The huge stones at the bottom of the towers, he calls them Petra. Now watch this. This is Josephus. He says they are huge rocks suited for the foundation of buildings as contrasted with ordinary rocks, and he used the word Petros, that men carry around. This is Josephus. He says they are the Petra that are the foundations. They're not the Petros that men carry around. That's Josephus describing it in his own language, describing Jerusalem. You can't get any more precise than that. Okay? So here we go. Peter's called that, and here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying this. Well, hey, before I say what I think he's saying, you can read ahead and find out what I think he's saying. Go to page 506, and you can find out what everybody else thinks. And really, I'm giving you a perspective. I've got a point of making right here that I'm going to go with this. But here we go. Views concerning who or what this rock refers to. Jesus clearly says, on this rock I will build my church. On this Petra, on this large rock formation, I will build my church. Okay. The rock is, behind door number one, Peter. Supporters, Tertullian, one of the great church apologists. I love his writings. He's sarcastic and cutting, but I disagree with him here. Cyprian, a worthless man, I think, who became a believer at the age 40 and was the bishop of the church by the time he was 42 or something. And came up with all kinds of crazy, worthless doctrines that infested the Catholic Church and took them down the wrong way. And, of course, the Catholic Church holds to this teaching. Reasons to support this view, okay? He's not without support. Christ was talking to Peter. And he's looking at Peter saying, Peter, you got to help me here. You're the rock. I've got no one else to do this. Peter means small rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build the church. I'm going to build my church on this guys like Peter. And Catholics hold that Peter was the first pope. Okay. Of course, Peter didn't know that because he called himself a fellow elder among the elders instead of calling himself the lead elder. Reasons to reject this view. One, the words for rock are different. Petros, a small rock, and Petra, a large rock. 1 Corinthians says this, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. 30 years later, Peter calls himself a fellow elder, 1 Peter verse 5, and not the first pope. And Peter says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, just days before he was executed. So before, even up to Peter's last day of his life, he says, I really don't understand what Paul's talking about. But it's scripture, I hold to it, but it's hard for me to understand it. So you've got the pope, you've got the lead elder, you've got the foundation of the church going, I know it's scripture, but I have no idea what it's saying. You'll have to ask Paul. They're going to kill me now. Okay, I don't think it's Peter. You may, go for it. Okay, it's Christ. Christ is the foundation. He looks at Peter and says, Peter, you are a building stone, but on this Petra, myself, he's pointing to possibly then, I'm going to build the church. Those who support this, Augustine, Calvin, because Augustine said it, Calvin agrees with it. Calvin goes not much further than that. Calvin said himself, if you just read Augustine, you can read everything I think. And I don't agree with very much of August. Well, some of it, but some of it, it's his whole, well, that's another story. Augustine is one of the leaders of the Catholic Church. Calvin agrees with Augustine, as does Zwingli, another one of the great reformers. Reasons to support this, 1 Corinthians 3, 11, and 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, refer to Jesus as the foundation and living stone. Petra is used of Christ in the New Testament. He is called the Petra in the New Testament. And Peter is the Petros, and the church will be built on a Petra. We are all Petroses, and we're built on the Petra. We are all part of the building, and Christ is the foundation. Reasons to reject this view? None. Next, Chrysostom, one of the great preachers, one of the Greek preachers in the second, third century. I think it's second century. Chrysostom, his name means golden-tongued. You can call me Chrysostom. Because he was such a great preacher, they called him the golden mouth or the golden tongue. He just filled church because he's just such an excellent speaker. Okay, the confession that they're building on, you've heard this, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter steps up and says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are Petros, the small stone, and that large boulder that you just spoke, that mountain of truth, that rock of truth, that Petra, is what I'm going to build the church on. And that would make sense. Chrysostom is the one who came up with that. Peter just said this, that Jesus was the Son of God. The confession indicates an understanding of the gospel. Reasons to reject this? None. The Petra, or rock formation, that was the center of pagan worship. Jesus, it says, he went up to the area of Caesarea Philippi. He went, and in that area is a place, the abyss, where they'd offer sacrifices to the pagan world, or to the underworld, the abyss. And Jesus says, he takes them here, he says, okay, who do men say that I am? Assuming that he's standing here. They give him all answers. He says, what do you say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you are Petros, you are one of the building stones, but up on this rock, and it's a huge rock formation where all the temples were there, and it was an active secular place of worship. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. On this pagan world, I'm going to build my called out ones. And the gates of Hades, where's that come from? It means hell, it means the underworld. Well, right here's the doorway to it. He's standing right there and pointing. He says, right there, and the gates of Hades can't stop it. We're going to come in here and take over. I'm going to call my called out ones, and we're going to come in here, and we're going to take over, and we're going to change everything. We're going to change the temples into churches. We're going to change their philosophies into Christian worldviews. We're going to infiltrate all of the cultures. Everything they have, we're going to go take it. We're going to touch it. We're going to infiltrate it. And understand, that becomes, let's read this before I start preaching. Who came up with this? The box is empty. There's no great church leaders anywhere that have taught this. So he may want to reject it right now. The context, the reason to support it, the context and the wording match the location. The location outside of Israel indicated Jesus' plans of the church to advance the kingdom into pagan territory. He was outside of Israel. Caesarea Philippi is clearly outside of Israel. The good Jewish boys are outside of Israel. What are we doing up here? What are we doing at the pagan shrine? There's a temple to Caesar there. Isn't the temple in Jerusalem good enough? There's all the pagan shrines of Pan and Echo and Hermes. And here's Earth. They're throwing animals down in there. And if they bleed, they're throwing more animals. Maybe even human sacrifice. And all the ungodly practices. And here's Jesus with his boys up there in Caesarea Philippi. What do you guys think of this mess? Who do people say I am? Oh, they think I'm Jeremiah. They think I'm a dead John the Baptist. What do you guys think I am? That's right. And you're a rock, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to build my church out of people like you on this mess. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. And it had a prophetic element to it. And that, in fact, if you look at it, that is what the church has done. I mean, really, even if that's not right. I mean, I don't know which way is right. I'm pretty sure it's not Peter we're building the church on. We could be building the church on Jesus, especially since that's what the other books of the Bible say. Jesus is the foundation. We could be building it on that profession. You are the Son of the living God. That would make sense because that's your entrance into it. But I'm looking at the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not just to build a building on Jesus. The mission of the church is just not to get saved and say, you are the Son of God. The mission of the church is to infiltrate the world and take over, and the gates of Hades can't stop it, that we are coming. Jesus is coming with his church. I like to look at it that way, and if you go back here, I think somewhere, as you look at this at the middle of page 505, middle of that there's a third paragraph down there. I wrote, Jesus traveled 25 miles in order to show his disciples God's plan for the church. And this is early, the book of Acts is really, this is what they dealt with early in the book of Acts, is what do we do with the Gentiles? Should they be circumcised? Should they worship in the temple? And the book of Acts had to resolve that conflict. They don't have to become Jewish because it's outside the boundaries. We're going outside, we're coloring outside the lines now. We're taking the gospel to the pagans. And that Jesus was showing them there that. The church would spread to Gentile lands and take over the pagan temples, and they did. And take over the pagan philosophies. Just think of the barbarians. You understand, at this time, in 30 AD, when Jesus was standing here at the gates of Hades, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades can't stop us. Up here in the north, the barbarians, they were barbarians. Europe was full of barbarians. Tribal life. They had nothing. And what began as far as civilization, as we would want to call civilization, and it becomes what we'd call Europe today. Europe's now, it's the post-Christian time, of course. But it is going to move up there and evangelize. The Greek Orthodox is going to go into Russia, and they're going to sweep through Russia. They're going to give them a language. Some of the first missionaries wrote down the language. That's why they still use the Greek alphabet in the Russian language. They heard the language and used their alphabet to translate it and give them a written language. The church transformed Europe, transformed North America, the Christian worldview. And so when he says the gates of Hades can't stop us, and every one of these places they went had already had pagan religions. Look at Native America. What did they have for religions? You can get all romantic about the Native Americans, but they did not have Jesus Christ. They had all kinds of other things. It's like, and again, you say, well, you shouldn't say that. My great-grandfather was a Creek Indian. So it's like, okay, I'm not trying to be blessed, but it's like they did not have Christianity, okay? They did not have the Word of God. The barbarians, where my other ancestors came from, the Germanic tribes, that's what they were, Germanic tribes. They did have. My ancestors at this time, no matter where you place them, at this time in history, were barbarians, pagans, worshiping with the Druids. My grandma still was practicing some form of Druid stuff. Because they came from that people. The Germanic tribes, of course, they had Martin Luther, and we were all Lutheran by that time. And you understand what I'm saying? All the world was pagan at this time, and it has been spread, affected with Christianity. Anyway, I think that is the mission of the church. Any questions on that? It was a militant thing. We're going to go and infiltrate everything, and the gates of Hades cannot stop us. Questions or comments? You can decide. It's what Peter said. Jesus is the foundation. Or he was going to build his church right on top of those pagan societies. We're going to go right in there and take over. And remember what Constantine did, 325 AD? What happened to the Roman Empire in 325 AD? All the pagan temples were converted to churches overnight. Okay. That didn't work out so well either, but nonetheless it happened. No questions, comments? We're going to do one more thing tonight before we close. And we're going to talk about comparing Israel, the church, and the kingdom. A lot of thoughts right there. It's a heavy topic there. I want to get up to page 509 so that next week all we'll need to talk about is church governments, the different types of church governments, church leadership, which will be very interesting and applicable, and then the final thing is church discipline, which I want to address church discipline. There's one page on church discipline. Okay, let's go to this next part. We are on page 509, church governments. The scriptures establish, excuse me, not church governments, page 507. Israel, the church, and the kingdom. Are they synonyms? Are they all part of the same thing? How does it fit together? Here we go. The church was still a future event during the life of Christ. I think, because he says, I will build my church, not I have built my church, or I will continue to build my church. The church was a new entity. I think Jesus started the church with something new. It is separate from Israel. That's what I think. Now, again, there's some very good theologians and church people that would have like the replacement theory and stuff. I would disagree with that, but let's read on. The church was a new entity. The church age was a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read that. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. And again, it was a mystery. We knew in the Old Testament, Paul used the verses from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other places, that the Gentiles would come. Even the Jews, you talk to the Jews today in Jerusalem, they'll be glad that you're there because you're a Gentile. You're proving their Old Testament is true. Because it says that even the Gentiles will come from faraway lands to come to Jerusalem. And so they see that as fulfillment of prophecy. So there was a reference of the Gentiles being brought in, the Gentiles being called. But the concept of the church, I think, was a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. Meaning, God's grace given to Paul was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to go outside and start the church. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. God revealed it to him by revelation, not by Peter or James teaching him, but God gave him specific revelation that he's already written. That's chapters 1 through 3. In reading this, chapters 1 through 3, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. You see, they didn't know it in the Old Testament. Other generations did not know it, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This is new revelation. You can't find it in the Old Testament. Again, the Old Testament is very valuable. It's very important. It's the foundation. You've got to know the Old Testament. But you're not going to find this church in the Old Testament. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am the less of the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, or the dispensation, the age of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can read there. So indicating it was a mystery. We can read Romans chapter 16. Peter described the day of Pentecost as the beginning in Acts 11 when he says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us in the beginning. Remember when he went into Cornelius' house, Peter does. And he is preaching in a Gentile's house, and the Spirit came on them. They were saved, and they all began to prophesy and speak in tongues. He's called on the carpet in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christian leaders call him in on the carpet and says, what were you doing in a pagan house? You were in a house of a Gentile, and you preached the gospel as if they can just simply believe. Peter says, I did. And the Spirit came on them as it came on us, and he says, in the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, meaning there was some kind of a beginning that they saw with the church, and Peter addressed that. The gift that God gave the church did not come until his ascension, and they had never existed before. Ephesians 4, 7 through 11 talks about Christ ascending into heaven and giving gifts to men. And so what takes place beginning in Acts chapter 2, detailed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, detailed other places, Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter addresses it. Those gifts were not accessible until Christ ascended and put them in the church. Another beginning. The Old Testament spoke that the Gentiles would receive the light and respond to God. And I got some verses written there. Yet the Old Testament law and covenant was given only to Israel. I was listening to some scripture today, and you remember in Amos, You remember Amos? He goes through, I have this against you. And he goes through, I'm against you, O Damascus. I'm against you for three things, for four things, Edom, because you did this. You overran your brothers with the sword. Or he's against Damascus because they threshed Gilead with the sled with iron spikes in it. They drove over people. And he's, God is judging him through Amos the prophet coming out of Judah. He's bringing prophecy against him. But when he comes to Israel, he says, I'm against you because you have not kept my law. You've not kept the covenant. Understand this. The Gentiles had expectations. You had to behave in a certain way. You couldn't thresh your enemies with a threshing sled, just grind their bodies in the ground. That would make God mad. You couldn't take people and sell them into captivity and sell them as slaves. That would make God mad. There are certain things that are just kind of common sense. But Israel, he doesn't come and say that to him. He says, you didn't follow my law. They are a special group that had the written revelation. The pagans didn't have the revelation. And when, for example, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he did not preach to them what? He didn't say, you've got to start obeying the Sabbath. You've got to stop doing this. He didn't go after them with the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses or the sacrifices or coming down to the temple. He went after them on some things that were general information to the pagans. And so Israel was a special nation that had a special revelation. The other nations were waiting. They had expectations. They could join Israel, become a proselyte. They could see the light of Israel. Israel failed because they didn't shine the light. They became a variety of things, hypocrites, self-righteous, more obedient to their own rituals and traditions than they were to the truth. And they became a dark light so that when the light came to them, when Jesus came to them, they called him Satan. And thus Jesus says, fine, I will build my church. And this is a new beginning here. Let's turn the page, if you don't mind, please. Page 508. Here's a good diagram possibly to explain this. This line right here is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom, for example, when God wanted to, he came and revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar with a dream and says, this is my plan for the kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar found himself having a part of government in the kingdom of God. Now understand, it was during Israel's dispensation when Israel had been rejected, so meaning that would make sense that God had to find somebody else. Then he moved to used Cyrus. But during this time right here, he was using Israel. Israel was his people during this kingdom. This kingdom is eternal. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Israel was a part of that. But if you also look right here, you've got the church age that follows this. And now the kingdom of God. Remember Matthew 13, the seven kingdom parables? The kingdom of God is like this. When Israel rejects Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, he comes out with the seven kingdom parables. Okay, fine. Then this is what we're going to do. And he tells them seven parables that sum up the rest or this next phase of the kingdom, which is going to become the church age. And we can study those seven kingdom parables. Many of the principles applied here, but other things are revealed here. For example, Israel being set aside was part of the mystery. Wasn't revealed. He says it's like a treasure being hidden in the earth. Going to come back and dig it up later. Anyway, this was now the church is operating the kingdom of God. We have the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is eternal. We are not establishing the kingdom. We are serving the kingdom. Someday the kingdom will be established on earth. Now this is getting into eschatology. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Of when is the kingdom? Some people think the church, now this is very important. Some people think the church is establishing the kingdom of God on earth today, which means we need to control the governments. We need to control the schools. We need to operate and we need everything. And eventually we will conquer the world. We'll Christianize all the nations. They'll all become believers and we'll establish a period of peace. That is why they do not believe in a 1,000-year millennium. Because 1,000 years to them just means a long, long, long time, not a literal 1,000 years. I'm of the mind that there's a kingdom coming, a 1,000-year millennium. As Jesus prayed, your kingdom come on earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and prayed that the kingdom would come, meaning the kingdom was not here in Israel. They were operating and representing the kingdom. We're operating and representing the kingdom, but eventually this kingdom is going to come to the earth with the king. Again, that is the differences. Let's look, if you don't mind, very quickly as we wrap this up. Go to the bottom of the page. Israel and the church are similar. They are both part of the people of God. Two, They are both part of God's spiritual kingdom. They are both created for God's purpose. They both participate in the Abrahamic covenant. There's your references. They will both participate in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. I'll make a new covenant with you. Write the laws on their hearts. They will be, Israel will be born again. Many of them are born again in the church age, but there's a day coming in the future where, you can read in Zechariah, where God is going to draw them to himself again. We'll read about that sometime. They're both, they will both exist forever as individuals, but also as members of an eternal Israel and the eternal church. For example, you will live eternally as who you are. I will always be Galen Weimers. You can't change that. I'm not going to become an angel. I'm going to become a giraffe. I'll be Galen Weimers for throughout all eternity. But I will also be eternally a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Israel, back here, King David will always be King David, but he will always be a member of Israel. He will never, again, contrary to what John Calvin would say, David is never a member of the church. John the Baptist is not a member of the church. Why? He died in the old covenant, John the Baptist did. Also, neither of them fully represent God's plan or God's kingdom. Neither one of them are fully the representatives. Israel and the church are different because, and here's the differences. The head of Israel is Moses. The head of the church is Jesus. The origin of Israel is Abraham. The origin of the church is the Holy Spirit. The sphere of operation in Israel, an earthly political kingdom. The church, a spiritual family. You understand? We are not a political organization. Some would want us to be. Some would want to. I'm not talking about those out, you know, getting active in politics, but there are some that see the church. They have no trouble having the church appoint the president or appoint the king. If the Puritans had been allowed to continue with their train of thought, we would not have become America as you know it. The Puritans were not the backbone of America. The backbone of America were the theists. Guys like Thomas Jefferson, who looked at that and says, we're not going to go back to Geneva. We are going to have, this is our government. We're not going to have a state religion. It was based on biblical principles, but it was not based on the concept of the church is the kingdom of God. That's a huge difference. If the Puritans had been allowed to do what they thought, the church would have ran the government. But Thomas Jefferson stepped back, and a group of them, Benjamin Franklin, said back, we're not going that way. We're going to have freedom of religion. There's some basic principles that apply in God's creation. They stepped way back, used the scripture, but they left this area wide open, wide open. And if we still want that, now we're swung completely the other way. And there's several views there. You got to take a look at that sometime. Going on, the governing doctrine in Israel is the law of Moses. The governing doctrine of the church is the grace of Christ. Inheritance, a physical promised land, was promised to Israel. We are promised every spiritual blessing in Christ. They are not the same. Some would want to say, well, all the promises made to Israel were lost, but they're fulfilled in Christ spiritually. I do not think that's true. I believe the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled. They're physical promises. There's nothing wrong with it. That is what the early church believed all the way up until the time of Augustine, who got very upset with the millennial concept and wrote it out and became very influential. Membership, Jews. To be a member of Israel, you had to be a Jew, member of the church, all nations. A requirement for membership, physical birth as a Jew and faith. Church, spiritual birth through faith. You understand that? Promises, the line of David will rule from Jerusalem. Church, the church will rule with Christ. Yes, I did say the church will rule with Christ. When will the church rule with Christ? The church will rule with Christ in the thousand-year millennium. It makes it very clear. You will rule with Christ. It says in Revelations, it says that as just the promise, Jesus says, the promise made to me that I will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He quotes that to the church. If you are faithful and overcome, you will also sit with me on my throne and rule the nations. Are we doing that now? I don't think so. And I don't think we're going to until the king comes back and he begins to rule and reign. There's much more that we can see here, but there is a difference between the church and Israel. I did a very rough, rapid job of talking that. Next week, church government, church leadership, And then some things about discipline and church ordinances. That will be the end of ecclesiology next week. All right. I appreciate you being here. We got three classes left. See if you can make it through to the end. All right. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may again understand these things and apply them to our lives. We thank you for who you are and the word of God that's before us, and especially for the Spirit of God that lives with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.